Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you.
Good morning, everyone. Glad to be back. I was in Nepal for the last 10 days. I counted how many beds I slept in. It was 7. I woke up 2 nights ago staring at my fan thinking, I'm in my bed. It was amazing. I wasn't sleeping, but I was glad I was in my bed, you know. We landed in Kathmandu, then took a vomit comet to a place called, a small plane to a place called Dangari, where we had a conference, and the leaders of the conference were exceptionally grateful that we were there. Next year, they're planning to have it in the middle of Nepal so that everyone can come to that. We had guys drive on buses for 27 hours, and so I felt like a baby complaining about my airplane seat, you know. It was 36 hours, but anyway, be that as it may. I just bring greetings from the church in Nepal. They are just so deeply, deeply grateful for our partnership. And in May, Raman and Kiran, who oversee the work in India, are going to be here with us. And so I'm excited about that. Anyway, I'm going to continue with our series in Hebrews, and it is our penultimate one. You know what that means, Neil? What does that mean? It means second to last. He's like, can't you just say second to last? I said, but then I don't get to say penultimate, you know, and explain it. And so this is where the writer of Hebrews is wrapping up the letter. For 12 chapters, he has been telling us how Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron. He's better than the law. He's better than the covenants. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better. And this is the end of the letter. Chapter 13 that Ryan spoke briefly into last week is really just a collection of thoughts at the end of the letter as he wraps it up. But this is the meat of the letter. Excuse me a second. And so we pick up in Hebrews 12, and we're going to be looking at 18 to 29, but I'm going to read the first couple of verses throughout this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to that which may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's taking them back to where the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And there is so much fear connected with this that the people are saying, no, we don't want to hear the voice of God. Moses, you hear the voice of God. Moses is saying, I am so afraid that I am trembling. There are actually more reasons to stay away than there are to actually come near. This is like one of those places that you drive past that has the high walls, the guard dogs, the electric fence. It doesn't scream, come closer. It screams, kind of stay away. I've never trembled with fear. I've trembled with excitement. I've trembled with anger. But I've never really trembled with fear. And I just think about how different people experience fear. You know, we have the fight, flight, and freeze. And if you don't know what you are, then generally when there are bees around, you'll figure out what you are, right? So you have the fight guys that are just kind of swatting at the bees. You have the freeze people that just stay incredibly still and pretend like nothing is happening, right? And then you have the flee people, those that run away screaming, you know, when there are bees. And Karin is an interesting mix of those things. Karin screams when she gets a fright, and I have this on record because I've recorded it, because it's so much fun to watch again and again, you know. And so I'll sneak in, and she happened to be cleaning one day, and I snuck in, and she was on the ground, and all I said was, "Hello." And so she jumped up, and she screams so that the blood vessels in her neck are pulsating. So she screamed, and then she went, "Ooh." She screamed so loud, all her oxygen was released in terms of that, you know. Fear is an interesting thing. And when we think about the idea of fear of God or awe of God or reverence of God, this is not what I'm talking about. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is there is something just so otherworldly about God that when the original Israelites were confronted with the idea of actually being close to God, they said, "No, actually, we don't want that." And he's saying, this is not what you are coming to. This is not what we are inheriting. We are not inheriting something that should make us fearful. What he's saying, though, is we are inheriting something that is as majestic, in fact, more majestic. We're inheriting something that is as powerful, in fact, even more powerful. And so he's saying to the Hebrews, this is what you are inheriting. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this morning we're going to see the three contrasts that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Is you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. You haven't come to the blood of Abel, you've come to the blood of Jesus. And you haven't come to a shakable kingdom, you've come to an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And it's so sad when you travel somewhere. Now, the Israelites would have been very familiar with the idea of pilgrimage. And the idea of pilgrimage is that as a family, that you would have to go to Jerusalem once a year and you would worship there. And we've spoken about this before. That's where the Psalms of Ascent come from, the Psalms that you would sing on your way to Jerusalem because you were going to be in Jerusalem, the holy city. You were going to see the temple. And there's very kind of few things that are as disappointing when you're like so excited about traveling to a specific place and your expectations are dashed. We took the girls to London a couple of years ago, and we said we were in England, we were going to be in London for one day, and we said, okay, they could choose one thing to go to. And so Kiona chose a place called Neil's Yard. Okay, she saw it on Instagram, so she says, I want to go there. Fallon chose a place called the Floating Library. So it was a barge that had books over there. And then Aaron wanted to see the Great Hall where they filmed Harry Potter. And so we're like, great, we'll do that. And so we go to Neil's Yard and we look around. And poor Kiona, after we've walked for 20 minutes, I'm like, of course I was very sensitive, very kind. You know, just understanding the emotions that are going through. No, I wasn't. And I'm like, is this it? Is that it? It was quite unimpressive. Definitely not what Instagram had told us that it was, you know. Then we go to Fallon's floating barge. And Fallon gets on the barge and she looks through the books. And to say that it was mainly feminist books it wasn't. It was like every book on there was like a course on how to hate men. You know what I mean? That was the floating barge. And then we went to Aaron's, and we were excited because we were going to see the Great Hall of Harry Potter, and there were no more tickets left. And so, yeah, right? It was like failure upon failure upon failure. There's a sense in which when you go to a place, there's this expectation that you have in your mind. This is what I'm going to experience. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, your great, 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 great grandparents experienced this. You are experiencing something so unique. You're not experiencing a physical mountain. You are experiencing a state of relationship with God that is so much greater than you could ever, ever imagine. This is not going to disappoint you. And the overwhelming sense that you're going to fear is not fear that you don't want to be able to see this. Because in Mount Sinai, there was majesty, but the adjectives that are connected with Mount Sinai are unapproachability and terror and separation and insecurity. It's like, I don't know if I can stand here. But with Mount Zion, there's an even greater sense of majesty. But there is invitation. There is cleansing. There is healing. And there is joy. So what is Mount Zion? And we look at that because the first thing that he says, it is the city of the living God. This is not a monument to a king. This is not a place where someone important used to live and you go and visit this and you look at the great architecture and you say, oh man, isn't this amazing? This is where God reigns and lives. Why? Because we serve a living God. We don't serve a king that used to live a long time ago and was powerful back then and built these things. We serve a living God. You have come to the city of the living God. In Nepal, we had Roshan come with us, and we went to go and see the living goddess. Has anyone ever heard of the living goddess? Okay. It's weird, right? Let me tell you this. So the first thing we go to is we go to this little nondescript place, and right there, at a certain time of the day, this prepubescent girl will appear. And if she smiles at you, you are blessed. Right? What is this, the living goddess? It is the idea that the Hindu goddess is now in her body until such a time that she becomes a woman, then they have to choose a new living goddess. So here's the living goddess over there, right? The clock bugs me in that photo, right? You know, and so there she is. She's not allowed to talk to anyone. She's stuck in that room from the time that she's chosen, when she's like 3 or 4 years old, until the time that she becomes a woman. She doesn't do anything other than just look and smile at people, whatever. This is the cool thing about it. This next picture, this is her, all grown up. She's a loan officer, right? Tell me how uncompelling that is, right? Like, this is when I used to be a god. And this is me now, wondering what on earth happened to my life, right? I'm using this not to poke fun at someone else's culture. What I'm trying to say is this: the idea of a living God is something that all cultures desire. And it's something that this culture is saying, well, how do we do this? I know what we'll do is we'll say that the Hindu goddess somehow possesses this woman until she has her period, and then it's over, and then we've got to choose another one. You have come to the city of the living God. A God who was existent before anything that you can see, before the ever-expanding universe. You have come to a God that reigns, to a God that is not distant, to a God where there are no barriers, to a God that invites you in. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. A place that is not just for the privileged few, a place that is not just for Jewish people. It's not just physical, it's not exclusive, it's an eternal, inclusive community of faith. You have come to an innumerable amount of angels and festal gathering. That means you've come to a place where there are angels that are rejoicing. These angels are now no longer giving messages about the coming Messiah. They are no longer telling you what the law is or giving commands about what to do. These angels are rejoicing because the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose is fulfilled in Jesus, and you get to participate in that. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are all the firstborn. Because of new birth, we have been given a position of honor. And that position of honor comes with inheritance, because the Word of God says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are the assembly of the firstborn. We are those that are primary in terms of our relationship with God, every single one of us. When the girls were younger, I used to say, who's dad's favorite? And all three of them would put up their hands, because they're all dad's favorite. And then I would say, who's mom's favorite? And then they would say, Bono, you know, which, right, it's kind of true. We are all God's favorite. We are all God's firstborn. And we all have the privileges and rights of a firstborn son. That's what we've come to. the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, filled with angels that are rejoicing. And Peter tells us that angels rejoice, angels long to look into what we are experiencing. So think of one angel and how that freaks everybody out in the context of Scripture when they see an angel. An innumerable amount of angels that are in festal glory, that are partying, because we are with our Savior and our God every moment of every day. We are coming to the God, the judge of all. And I spent an entire sermon talking about why a good God is good news. Why we have nothing to fear when we come to the God who is the judge of all, because all wrongs will be made right. We have come to the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. And remember that word perfect is teleos. It means that we have been made complete. Colossians tells us that in him you have been made complete. You lack nothing. The Spirit of the righteous made perfect. It means that what could not be attained by trying to fulfill the law, what could not be attained by trying to fulfill all those religious kind of systems, was freely given as a gift to anyone that repents and accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what we've come to. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Not Moses, not the place where the law was given, but where grace and mercy meet. Not a tablet that is written on stone, but the law of God that is written on our hearts because of the new covenant. And we come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, the reason why all of this is possible, that speaks a better word than Abel. Now, how's the blood of Jesus different to the blood of Abel? Who is this and what does it mean? Well, right at the beginning in Genesis, Cain killed Abel. And Cain killed Abel because he did not offer an acceptable sacrifice, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And he killed his brother out of jealousy, out of bitterness, and out of hurt. And in Genesis 4, verse 10, the Lord says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood was spilt in retribution. It was spilt in revenge. It was spilt out of jealousy. But Jesus' blood was freely spilt so that we could receive grace and mercy. And Jesus' blood cries out, "It is finished." Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. His blood, Jesus' blood, is the currency of the new covenant. And his blood speaks a better word, as Matt Redman's song says. His blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. We come to an unshakable kingdom. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they," the Israelites, "did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," this is Moses, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Again, the writer is helping us understand Moses is dead. And the reality is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he is still at a place of invitation. He's still saying, "Come." At that time, his voice, God's voice, shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This idea of earthquakes and shaking. Karen and I grew up in a city called Johannesburg, and for those of you that may or may not know, Johannesburg is a mining town. It has some of the deepest mine shafts in the world. And at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, they would have, because we lived close to a mine, they would have controlled explosions. And they were basically, like, literally blowing up portions of the earth beneath us. And some of those explosions were greater than, like, 6-point earthquakes. But they only lasted 2 seconds. It would boom, and the house would shake, and then it was over. We knew exactly what it was, and we didn't freak out, you know? How many of you have been through an earthquake, right? Yeah, it's a little scarier, right? Because there's different kinds of earthquakes, right? You get the shudder earthquake where things go ka-chung, and then you're like, is that it? I guess that's it. You get the rolling earthquake. You get all of those kinds of things. And what is the first thing that pops into your mind? What is going to happen? Is this going to get worse? Is this over? Is my house going to stay? There's something about the earth being shaken where you are wondering, is this going to fall down? When Karen and I first experienced an earthquake when we were in California, we're like lying in bed and we're like, should we be doing something? And as we were about to get up, it was over. And then we're like, we lie back down. We should probably have a plan next time something like this happens, right? This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that the only unshakable thing remains. When the law was given, the earth shook. When Jesus was crucified, the earth shook. What is being promised here is a cosmic earthquake unlike anything we will ever experience. It is not just the earth shaking, but everything that has been created will shake, so that everything that is transient and temporary, everything that is a shadow or a type will fade, so that we can experience the eternal, glorious fulfillment of God in His kingdom. What is being prophesied here is the death of the old heavens and the birth of the new heavens and the new earth. What is being promised here is that everything will be shaken, and that God will shake those things so that we can see ultimately what our faith and our hope is in. The weird thing is that the things that are unshakable are the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. The things that are shakable are the things that actually we build on, unknowing that they are not steady. What is unshakable is spiritual. What is shakable is physical. Now, shaking is a gift, because God's shaking reveals to us what our idols are. And God will shake. Jesus promised it, because he told us of a parable of a man that built his house on sand and a man that built his house on the rock. And the man that built his house on the rock was different to the man who built his house on the sand. What happened to both of those houses? There was a shaking, right? There was a storm. So the one that built on the rock is the one that stood. There is an invitation here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I want you to understand the way in which the world works. Because what you build into that is eternal, that is spiritual, that is for the kingdom of God, regardless of the shaking that happens, that will stand. But what you build into that is temporary for your pleasure, for your hope, for your desires, that will fall. Everything that we think is sturdy and strong will be shaken and potentially destroyed. But the relationship that every single follower of Jesus has will never be destroyed, because that is what is ultimately real. That is what is eternal. Isaiah 54 verse 10 says, the mountains may shift and the hills may be shaken, but my faithful love for you will not shift. Sorry, my faithful love won't shift from you, and my covenant of peace won't be shaken, says the Lord, the one who pities or has compassion on you. And even there, through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying there will be a shaking. But I want you to understand this. The reason why our relationship, my relationship with you, my faithful love won't be shaken is because I am the one that holds that. There will be multiple shakings. There'll be even more. 9/11. The world was shaken, right? Everyone ran to the church. Not everyone. Churches were filled after that. We have a pretty bad memory, right? COVID was a pretty good shaking. There will be more shakings. It's part of what God does to help us recognize, what are you building on? Are you building for a city whose maker and designer is God? Are you building for a city that when the shaking comes, it will all fall down? I mean, think of how uncertain these kingdoms are. I've had the privilege of visiting these places in Mesopotamia, the Aztec kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the Greek kingdom. You know what they are now? Museums. That's what they are. Think of this nation. We get shaken every 4 years. It's true. It's true. In 2016 and in 2020, I had different people come to say to me after the election result, what are we going to do? I'm like, what do you mean, what are we going to do? God is in control. God is sovereign. God is in charge. It may not be what you want. It may not be what you like. But this is an earthly kingdom that will be shaken. Hundreds, maybe thousands of years from now, if Jesus tarries that long, we'll have people visiting the United States saying, this is where the president used to live. Just like we do in Greece. This is where the parliament used to be. Everything will be shaken. Everything has a time limit except for the kingdom of God. This is not what you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. This is what your hope is in. This is what your joy is in. So what is the charge that the writer of Hebrews gives his readers? And what is the charge that we need to understand? The first thing that he says is, do not refuse him. Now, who's he talking about? He is talking about in the past, when the Jews refused to listen to Moses, there were consequences. He's saying, see to that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, this is Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Now, we've covered this over the 4 months that we've been doing Hebrews, that Moses was just the messenger. He was the one that told people what Yahweh was saying and what they were meant to do. This, in and of itself, was a terrifying thing. And it was terrifying to reject the message that Moses was bringing. Now, what he's saying is Jesus is not only the messenger, Jesus is the message. He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, and the consequences for ignoring him are worse than the consequences of ignoring Moses, because those consequences are eternal. There's a sense in which if you are a seeker, if you're not yet in relationship with Jesus, there is an invitation this morning to say, come to Mount Zion. You're not coming to Mount Sinai, where you have to jump through all these hoops. You're coming to Mount Zion, where Jesus, through his blood, has opened the way for you to say, I am tired of living in autonomy. I am tired of pretending like my life is okay and I get to do whatever I want. And I want to submit myself to the lordship of Jesus because I want to live for him and for his glory. I want that shaking to prove that I have built on the rock that is Jesus Christ. For those of us that do follow Jesus, there is a very clear response here in verse 28 that we are to offer acceptable worship. It says, therefore, let us be grateful, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This verse is one of the main reasons that we worship and gather every Sunday, as well as one of the reasons that we revel in the mercies of God. That our worship of God is not only something that shapes us as a community, but it's something that displays who God is by the way in which we worship him in our everyday lives. We gather to rehearse what we have already received. All of those things that are stated in Mount Zion. We gather to understand that we come to a living God, that we are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. That even as we gather now, that there are angels ministering to us, that we are part of the assembly of the firstborn, that we've come to God, the judge of all, that has made us righteous in perfection, not of ours, but of Jesus, because we have come to Jesus, the mediator of our faith, whose blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. We rehearse the sense of God and his gospel and his good news. Let me tell you, one of the things that we do as we gather on Sunday mornings is we create a context for encounter. And we know that God is everywhere all the time because he is sovereign. He's meeting with us, and he's meeting with the church in Nepal, and he's meeting with the church in India, and he's meeting with the church in... But there is a sense of the tangible presence of God where God promises his tangible presence. When we gather as a people, we need to understand that there's a couple things that would help us raise our faith when we come to gatherings such as this, where God says, in the context of worship, I inhabit my praises. I inhabit the praises of my people. That God is present when he is being worshipped in a tangible way. What else does the word tell us? That when we gather, where two or more are gathered, what does it say? There I am. I am present in a tangible way. When scripture is being read, God is present in a tangible way. When the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even like what Joey did this morning, giving that word of knowledge, when the gifts are expressed, Paul tells us that unbelievers will come in and say, what? Truly, God is among you. It's the tangible presence of God. We celebrate communion when we gather together, not just from a sense of remembrance, but we do it because we understand that Jesus is present. The head of the church is present with the body as we participate in communion. It's a privilege that we come, in a sense, every Sunday morning, we come to Mount Zion. And we rejoice with our brothers and sisters that we have the privilege of coming to an unshakable kingdom. One where fear and awe and separation and barriers are not the dominant kind of feeling, but where invitation and joy and blessing and freedom are what we experience. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul is talking to the Roman church, and this is the only other phrase where the term acceptable when it comes to worship is being used. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test and discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to say this. It's a mistake for us to assume that God is not as concerned with holiness and purity as he was in the times of Moses. Somehow, in our minds, we think that God is just in a better mood. You know what I mean? He was in a bad mood in the Old Testament, and now he's in a good mood in the New Testament. No, that's a massive mistake. God is equally concerned with our purity and our holiness, but has understood that we cannot achieve that on our own. And because he is concerned with our purity and our holiness, he sent Jesus Christ to die, so that his blood would be spilt, so that the penalty of our sin could be paid for, and he would break the power of our sin, enabling us to live a holy life. He is still concerned about the kind of people that we are because we model to the world the kind of God that he is. Our worship is one that needs to be acceptable to God. Matthew 22, verse 36, Jesus is asked, God, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, as many of you know, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he goes on to say, and the second is like the first, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is not a hobby. You cannot love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind if it's a hobby. This is something that you give yourself fully and entirely to. Worship of God is not something that happens for 2 hours on a Sunday. It's not something that happens for 2 hours on a Wednesday. It is the way in which we live our lives. We are called to a worship that is costly, a worship that is not convenient, that is not light. We're called to a worship that is full of awe and reverence and privilege. Now, I know I've just come back from Nepal, and I know that every time I come back, I am challenged with this idea of what it means for us to live in a way that is a costly, worshipful response to God when I look at the way in which the church in India and Nepal lives. And now, I don't want you to hear, like, oh, bad Westerners, you know, good Nepalese. But I do want to say this. It's a privilege to be able to go somewhere else and to see the joy with which people have just to gather together. Just to be able to say, of course I want to be there. I said to, I'm embarrassed to say this. I said to the leaders there, I said, hey man, it costs about $3,000 for me to come. What if I don't come next year and just send you the money, you know? I thought he was going to wound me, you know. He looked at me and he shook his head and he said, Nick, the fact that you choose to be with us, the fact that you choose to come with us and be with us and experience what we're experiencing and share what God is doing, and even if you came and you didn't do anything, that would mean so much more than you being able to send us this money. And there's nothing unique about me or what I'm giving. There is a sense in which we are all connected as brothers and sisters of the living God. And the fact that I'm saying I want to be with my brothers and sisters is something way more powerful for them than actually being able to say, sure, we'll take your check for $3,000. They could do a lot with that, trust me. But ultimately saying that's not what this is about. When we say to people that we have friends from around the world that are willing to come here, and trust me, some of you saw those. Now look, I know some of you made fun of my camera skills, okay? That is not a skill that I have. But I do want to say this. I want to encourage each and every one of you to step out of your zone of familiarity when it comes to the Church of God and be able to step into someone else's shoes and say, God, please will you teach me? Every time I come back from Nepal, I am challenged. I'm not unhappy with what God has given me. I'm not whipping myself to, you know, I want to, you know, experience a greater degree of suffering like the church there does. I mean, I'm thankful to God that I know the greatest suffering I experienced was sharing a seat with Matt. You know what I mean? That was the greatest degree of suffering, who, by the way, is a wrestler when it comes to the Nepali church. You know, they haven't seen someone the size of Matt before. But I come back and I'm like, God, I cannot believe the joy, and I cannot believe the passion that these men and women have when they have so little. And God says to me, Nick, they don't have little. They have more than you have. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. Because what I have can be shaken. What I have will be destroyed. What they have will never be shaken. Anyway. This is the difficult thing, though. If there is acceptable worship, then there is also unacceptable worship. We go back to Cain, because that's where all of this started with the writer. And in Genesis 4, verse 3, it says, sometime later, Cain presented an offering to the Lord from the land's crops, while Abel presented his flock's oldest offspring with their fat. The Lord looked favorably on Abel and his sacrifice. I've often wondered, why was it that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable? I think part of it is that it comes down to the idea of what is a tip and what is costly. Because Cain gave some of his plants. Didn't cost him, his plants are going to grow back. Abel gave the firstborn, in other words, the best of his flock with all the fat. Just think ribeye steak, right? That's what we're talking about, like the best part of it. Cain offered some of his harvest, but Abel gave the firstborn of his flock. Cain threw a tip on the table, but Abel gave his best. Cain was angry and dejected, and immediately chose to blame someone else. That may sometimes happen with us when we have the privilege of coming to Mount Zion, and we look at the relationship that someone else has with God, and we see the blessings that flow through their lives, in response to their kind of worship, and we get angry. We don't actually look at our worshipful response, because I'm sure Cain could have said, God, what happened? But actually, Cain hatched a plan, calls Abel out into the field and kills him, thinking somehow that this would be better, because we are often confronted and offended with the level of intimacy of other people's relationship with God, rather than actually saying, God, what does it look like for me to be more intimate, for my worship to be more acceptable, for me to offer you something that is costly, worthy of you, not just a tip. I believe the difference here was tokenism versus love. The writer of Hebrews is bringing us to a place where he's saying our God is a consuming fire. He's not trying to scare us. He's trying to say, I want you to understand the nature of the greatest, most powerful, most loving and kind being in the world. I want you to understand what you're coming to, that your God is a consuming fire. So not someone to be, to mess around with. Our God is a consuming fire. We don't tip him. That's insulting, because if we tip God, we don't understand who he is. We don't understand what he has done. When we just give him our leftovers, we really haven't understood that. And so the invitation by the writer is to say, I want you to come and offer acceptable worship to God, because I want you to understand what it is that you are receiving. He says to them, you haven't come to this mountain. You are receiving. It is a present active thing. You are receiving it. Band, you can come up. As I was preparing for this, I was just asking God, well, what is it? Like, how do we respond in this? I feel like one of the ways that we can respond is to actually both faithfully and fearfully invite God shaking in our lives. Now, that's scary. It's scary to actually say, God, I want you to shake, so that which is not built on a firm foundation can fall. I want to know what I'm building my life on that actually is not going to stand the test of time. I want you to shake those things, because shaking can be a gift, as it reveals our idols. It also opens the door to the grace that God offers us. When I was flying back on the plane, I was saying to God, what am I building my life on? What kind of temporal things am I trusting in? God, I want you to shake those things. This is similar to Paul saying, I want to experience the sufferings of God, right? We don't want to pray that prayer. It's like the quietest prayer that we pray. I want to experience the sufferings of God. Maybe we can say it another way. God, I want you to show me what is unshakable in my life. And the way that God does that is by shaking those things that are shakable. Maybe we can invite the Spirit of God to do a shaking in our lives. Maybe we can ask the Spirit of God, I want you to help me to fully apprehend the privilege that I have received as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be able to understand the state that I've received on Mount Zion. I want to understand in a deep way this powerful mercy that I've received, this empowering grace. I want a fresh revelation of the fact that you've cleansed me. I want a fresh revelation of the fact that you've rescued me. And I also want a fresh revelation of the fact that you've given me purpose. You've adopted me into your family, and you've given me purpose to invite others to come to Mount Zion. Maybe this morning we can just simply commit to living in responsive gratitude with acceptable worship to God. And I don't just mean singing. I don't just mean in the gathering. Remember, one of the pillars of Mercy Commons is we revel in the mercies of God. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we passionately worship God, because the way in which we sacrifice for our acceptable worship is kind of a lens for the rest of the world to be able to say, why do you choose to live like that? Why do you make the decisions that you make? Because I've been rescued by the mercies of God. I want to offer acceptable sacrifices to Him. Because the grace of God has gathered me and trains me. Because the grace of God will restore me. Because the grace of God will empower me. Can our acceptable worship and our reveling in the mercy of God be this mirror that when people look at us, they don't see us, but they see the living God? And can we say to other people, come with me to Mount Zion? Not Mount Sinai. Not with all these rules and regulations. Come with me to the city of the living God. Come with me to the place where the righteous have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus. Come with me to the place where the firstborn are receiving their inheritance. Come with me to meet Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood is better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so incredibly grateful. Sometimes we are like children who've received this gift and don't really fully understand what this is capable of, what we've received, the cost of it. I want to pray, Jesus, that as we come to worship, as we come to your table, that Spirit of God, you would just give us a fresh revelation. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of our living God. And we've come there because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We came there, Jesus, because you walked on earth, you suffered and died, and you rose again so that we could have victory, adoption with the Father. I pray that as we sing right now, and I pray that as we go, that our worship would be acceptable to you. I pray in the name of Jesus that as people look at us, they would be confounded with the reality of what it looks like for a people to be shaped by Mount Zion. Spirit of God, continue to minister to us, I pray, as we sing.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.